Well, this evening, our confessional lesson is going to come from the Heidelberger, and we're going to look at question and answer 29 and 30, and you can find this in the back of your hymnals on page 876 and 877. It's Lord's Day 11, question and answer 29 and 30. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions, they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. I suppose it wouldn't come as a shock if I said I slightly prefer the Westminster Shorter Catechism over the Heidelberg, largely because as I made the move into Reformed theology, that's what I was first introduced to, with the Westminster Standards. But my preference is just a hair's breadth, really. There are certain parts of the Heidelberg that I find to be nothing less than a delicious feast for hungry souls. And Lord's Day 11 is one of them. It's glorious in its clarity. It brings us right to the meat of the gospel. In question and answer 29. See, it tells us that there's nothing arbitrary in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In fact, even his name is not arbitrary. God was intentional in giving his Son the name of Jesus because he's our Savior. You probably know this, that the name Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament name Joshua or Yeshua, which literally meant the Lord saves. And that's what Jesus came to do. He's called Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. And even when he was a mere babe, there were some who already recognized him as Savior. In Luke chapter 2, we read that Jesus was presented at the temple on the eighth day for his circumcision. And there was a man there by the name of Simeon, an old man. And he was moved by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem and to go into the temple courts. And when Simeon saw Jesus, he took the babe in his arms. By the way, can you imagine that? A stranger coming up to you and taking your baby in his arms? I assume that was just as odd in the first century as it is today. Maybe not, but certainly odd. But listen to what Simeon said. Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Let that sink in. When old Simeon looked upon the face of this precious babe, the Holy Spirit had made it clear to him that he was looking at his salvation. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why his name means Savior. That's a glorious name. Of course, if Jesus' name means Savior, that necessarily implies that we have a name, doesn't it? Our name is Sinner, Sinners. And because we're sinners, we need a Savior. So God the Father gave his only begotten Son the name of Jesus so that we might be the recipients of his love and his grace and his mercy and be those who are saved from their sins. And the Catechism reminds us that the name of Jesus is precious and what it teaches about the purpose of Jesus and that his name not only talks about his mission to save people, but that it's a very exclusive salvation. and that outside of the Lord Jesus, there is none. Peter puts it this way in Acts 4:12, which the Heidelberg's picking up on. Peter says, there's no salvation in any other name, for there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. In a few minutes when we study God's word together, we're going to consider the historical context in which Jesus was given this name, and also the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But for now, let's continue praising the Lord. Well, we learned this morning that around 735 BC, God promised through his prophet Isaiah that the virgin would give birth to a son, and the child would be called Emmanuel. That was God's promise of a perfect and glorious Advent gift. Nothing less than his son. And it was a glorious promise that tragically fell on deaf ears as it was first announced to wicked King Ahaz. You'll recall he was in a geopolitical storm. The Assyrians had set their eyes upon Palestine, and nothing could keep them from their prize. In this climate of political turmoil, all sorts of political alliances were being formed, but really they were all for naught. No nations had the resources or strength to stand up against the might of the Assyrians. But when God spoke that promise to Ahaz, he reminded him that compared to him, they're nothing. And he sent his prophet Isaiah to this king and essentially said, if you believe, if you trust my covenant promises, you'll be victorious. You'll win. But Ahaz was having none of it. He had decided he would negotiate with Assyria. And he offered what was ostensibly a curt, thanks but no thanks, I got this, response. And remember, Ahaz really just didn't want God interfering. He didn't want God to be with him in any meaningful way. But despite his blasphemous response to God's gracious offer, God would fulfill that promise. The virgin would have a child. His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God's going to do it in spite of Ahaz, because that's who God is. And isn't that something we encounter throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament in particular? God always advancing his plan incrementally through sinners. So some sinners who had faith, to be sure, and some sinners who were faithless. But God was always faithful. The plan always moved forward. And when you're reading through the Old Testament, you begin to think, will God ever have someone that's as faithful as he is? Will there ever be a man that has the same level of commitment that he has for redeeming his people? Will there ever be a man worthy of serving God? And if there is, if ever such a man existed, what kind of man would he be? The answer, of course, is that he'd have to be a man who's also God. He would have to be a man who has a name like Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, before we learn about Emmanuel this evening, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and teaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, once more, we come to feast upon your word. We need heavenly manna. We pray your Spirit would serve that up to each and everyone here this evening in the proclamation of your word. Provide us heavenly manna and feed our souls that we might have the spiritual strength to glorify our King, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, please open your copy of God's Word to Matthew 1. Pardon me if I sound nasally. I can assure you I can shake your hand. I don't have a cold, but for some reason I've had a terrible time with the allergies the last week. So, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 down through verse 23. This is the true word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, the author of this gospel account, was a Jew. He had been a tax collector. But once he had a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus, he became a follower. And the man who once exploited his people now has a heart that longs to see his Jewish friends and neighbors come to know the Messiah. And the overarching concern of Matthew's gospel account is to explain to his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the promised King. But something Matthew knew all too well is that the Jews of his day, and especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had so corrupted Judaism that the Messiah they anticipated and the Messiah, frankly, that they wanted, blinded them to the real Messiah and the consolation of Israel. You see, the Pharisees didn't see their main problem as sin and the need to be restored to a right relationship with God, which we're going to see this evening is exactly what the Messiah came to do, and that's reflected in his names, Jesus and Emmanuel. What the Pharisees and what the Sadducees and what the leaders of society and Jewish culture wanted was a mighty political leader, a king who could lead them to throw out the Romans who were occupying their homeland and to restore them to their former glory when David was king. It's an apocryphal source, but I read that the Pharisees were printing up red hats that said, MIGA, make Israel great again. But their spiritual condition was no laughing matter. And what's tragic is that Orthodox Jews today still essentially expect that kind of Messiah. There's a wonderful Jewish resource called Judaism 101 produced by devout Jews. And here's how they describe their expected, not yet arrived, Messiah. The Messiah will be a great political leader descended from King David. The Messiah is often referred to as the Son of David. He'll be well-versed in Jewish law and observant of its commandments. He'll be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He'll be a great military leader who'll win great battles for Israel. He'll be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. But above all, he'll be a human being, not a god, demigod, or other supernatural being. The Messiah will bring about the political and spiritual redemption of the Jewish people by bringing us back to Israel and restoring Jerusalem. He'll establish a government in Israel that will be the center of all the world's governments and establish Jewish law as the law of the land. I want you to pay attention to what they said. The Messiah will be a son of David. He'll make them a glorious world power, but above all, he'll be a human being, not a god, demigod, or other supernatural being. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because that's exactly the mindset that Matthew saw in the religious leaders of his day. They wanted a national leader. They wanted a military leader, but they wanted nothing to do with a Messiah who was God's own son, who was God in the flesh. The very last conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees just prior to his arrest, he asked them a very probing question. Basically, what were they expecting from the Messiah? I want you to listen to that discussion. It's recorded for us in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Listen, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked him, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." So far, so good, right? He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, not from that day or the day forward. You see, the Pharisees understood that the Messiah would be a king, that he would be a son of David, but they weren't willing to accept him as the very Son of God. So Jesus actually takes them to Psalm 110 and says, "Riddle me this, guys. How is it that David calls the Messiah Lord and sovereign Lord? And how is it that David describes the Messiah, the sovereign Lord, as sitting at the right hand of Yahweh?" And of course, Jesus had them. They had no answer. The only way this could happen is if the Messiah is both the Son of David and the Son of God. And Jesus' argument was so compelling that none of them dared to question him. You see, the Pharisees had created in their minds a false Messiah, one that would invest power in them. And that blinded them to the true Messiah. Listen to how Michael Card put this in his wonderful song, El Shaddai. "Through the years you've made it clear that the time of Christ was near, though the people couldn't see what Messiah ought to be. Though your word contained the plan, they just could not understand. Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son." And the reason the Jews couldn't see this is because then, and sadly even today, they don't understand that their greatest problem is not political. It's moral. its sin and being separated from their Creator. And Matthew, who was deeply concerned about the souls of his fellow Jews, wastes no time in this gospel account telling them the kind of Messiah they need and why. In the opening 17 verses, Matthew lays out Jesus' earthly lineage, and when we get to verse 18, he lays out the circumstances of our Lord's birth. Let's briefly look at this. We're told in verse 18 that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, according to Jewish custom, the betrothal marriage process was sort of two stages. And we need to know that in that day, a betrothal signified much more than an engagement does in our day. Betrothal involved making a legally binding contract. And during the time of betrothal, the young man and woman were committed to each other. Now, typically, this betrothal was arranged by the families of the bride and the groom. And they were ostensibly considered to be married, even though they weren't yet living under the same roof and weren't enjoying all the privileges of being married. And one of the purposes for this period of betrothal, and one of the reasons it actually quite frequently lasted up to a year, was to ensure that the bride was pure, to ensure she wasn't carrying anyone else's child, and to give the bridegroom an opportunity to raise the money he needed to pay dad the dowry price. In our day and age, if a bride is pregnant on her wedding day, that hardly raises an eyebrow. But in Joseph and Mary's day, an unwed mother was a disgrace. So you have to take a second and put yourself in Joseph's place for a moment. He's betrothed to Mary. This is a legal contract that he's agreed to. But he loves her dearly. He sees her as a godly woman that's like-minded. Can you imagine what it was like for him? He's a carpenter, working hard during that year because he wants to prepare a home for his bride. He didn't mind the work. Did it enthusiastically because he loved Mary. Oh, when he had time, he would spend it with her. Maybe see her after synagogue meetings and go over to the family's home for dinner. That would happen, by the way. And each time you see her, you know you're one day closer to bringing her into your home and spending the rest of your life with her. Then one afternoon, you're out walking with her, and you notice she's putting on a little weight around the midsection. And it occurs to you that the virgin you love and respect is pregnant, and you know it's not yours. I think sometimes when we're reading the Bible, it can be easy to forget these were real people who had real emotions and real feelings. What a conflicted and tragic and dark experience this must have been for Joseph. Here were his choices. He could have remained betrothed to her, not tell anyone he was the father. But as noble as that might sound, it wouldn't have removed any of the shame from Mary, and it would simply draw him into it, because he would then be publicly branded as an adulterer. And even if he had made it public that she was pregnant by someone else, he would still be frowned upon for marrying an adulteress. You see, in that culture, no one would have commended him for still loving her and sort of sticking by her. So he really only had one choice, and that was to divorce her. And then the next question is, how would he do it? He could publicly denounce her before a judge, absolving himself of all guilt and basically winning himself the approval of the community. The other way was to give her a private certificate of divorce with two private witnesses, which would be a way to minimize her humiliation. And of course, Joseph loved her, and he was a godly man. And verse 19 says, not wanting to make a public spectacle of her, he was mindful to put her away secretly. And as he pondered these things, he received a message from an angel of the Lord. Listen to verse 20. He thought about these things, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Notice that God comes to Joseph as he's thinking, as he's meditating. And look how the angel addresses him in the dream. He calls Joseph, son of David. Isn't that wonderful? Joseph was a humble man, at least from an earthly perspective. He was a carpenter. He wasn't a land magnate. He wasn't a great merchant. He didn't hold public office. He didn't have some sort of nobility in that culture at that time. And yet the angel says, Joseph, let's start with this. Let's remember who you are. You are a son of David. Isn't it interesting? This is something we always see in God's word. Before he calls us to obey, before he tells us what to do, he always tells us who we are, right? Though Joseph may not have been impressive in the eyes of the world, yet to God, he was a son of David. That was the son of the man after God's own heart. A descendant of the great precursor of the Messianic king. He was a son of David. And the angel says, what's in Mary's womb, son of David? Is a supernatural miracle. It didn't come about by foul play, but by the holy work of the Holy Spirit. I doubt that Joseph understood it with great clarity, any more than we understand the incarnation with great clarity. Because the incarnation is truly one of the most remarkable miracles and at the same time one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. I mean, think about this. We hear these words at Christmas time, at other times, that speak about the deity and humanity of Christ, and they're astonishing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's an astonishing mystery and a stunning truth. Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan preacher, a theologian, a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, and a member of the Westminster Assembly, by the way. Here's how he describes the incarnation. Heaven and earth met and kissed one another, namely God and man. Isn't that wonderful? Herman Bavinck, who I believe is probably the greatest Dutch theologian, and the Dutch had some great theologians, said of the incarnation, it is what Christian theology regards as an adorable mystery. It is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. And the Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 3:14, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. This is a glorious mystery. But, as Bavinck says, we have to gratefully acknowledge it. It is a core essential doctrine of Christianity for a number of reasons. Jesus had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit because he needed to be born without a sin nature. That was necessary to be our Savior. Jesus had to be truly human. Why? Well, because human beings sinned against God. Adam was a flesh and blood sinner. For God's justice to be satisfied, that penalty had to be paid by one who has real flesh and real blood. The problem is no mere man could stand up to the payment that was necessary. That is, the wrath of God poured out on sins. Only God himself could stand up under that. What kind of person could save? One who's truly God and truly man. One who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Let's take just a couple minutes and consider these wonderful names. Listen again to verses 21 through 23. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. As I mentioned during the confessional lesson, there's nothing arbitrary in the name of Jesus. He's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is one of the first things Matthew wants the church to know about Jesus. And it's something we need to keep as a first priority in every generation. You know, it's interesting to me as I look through history, we're always in periods of isms, aren't we? Modernism, postmodernism. There's always some ism going on. And invariably, that ism wants to grab a hold of Jesus and make him the coach or the ruler or the governor of their particular ism. Now, today, a lot of it has to do with talk of social justice. This was at the core of his mission. When God took on flesh, it was to save his people from their sins. Is there more to Christ's work than that? Absolutely. But if that's not the first order, then we've run afoul. We've run afoul of God's word and God's gospel. You have to think that Mary, when she gave birth to Jesus and saw him laying there in the manger, it must have seemed odd to think, this precious boy, this little one with the runny nose and the dirty diaper, he's the long-awaited Messiah who came to save his people from their sins. I'm sure she wasn't sure about it. But she believed. And Jesus would do that. That's what Jesus is. He's Savior. And that explains why he condescended to leave heaven and take on flesh. Why he lived with and experienced the full lives of the people around him. It explains why he suffered the shame of the cross. Why he died, rose from the dead, and sits at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for us even now. Because he's the Savior who saves to the uttermost. Again, as I said in the confessional lesson, this means, of course, that his people, whoever will belong to him, needs saving. You see, Adam's sin sent the entire human race into sin and darkness. And while man's sin deserves only God's wrath for his glory, and out of his inestimable love, he sent his son to save us from our sins, and he saves us completely. He saves us from the condemnation of sin. He saves us from the dominion of sin. He saves us from the power of sin. And he assures his people of a place in glory where there will be no sin. He is our all-sufficient Savior. When we think about the Advent, and we think about God's precious Advent gift, we do so because we're the children of God. We celebrate the birth of our firstborn brother and king, the only begotten of God, Jesus, the Christ. We celebrate because he accomplished what he was born to do, save his people from their sins. And another wonderful truth we're reminded of, and this connects us to this morning's sermon, is that Jesus didn't do this work from afar. This is remarkable. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send an emissary. He came to earth and dwelt among his people. And that's expressed for us in those beautiful words of verse 23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. For time reasons, I'm not going to explore this, but this is the line, this is the thread that works through all of redemptive history. It's what all of God's covenants were intended to bring to fruition. From the covenant God initiated with Adam in the garden, all the way to this point in history, through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, all of it was to get to be to this place, God with us. In the Old Testament, God was distant from his people by and large, unless you were a prophet or a priest or a king. But now, the Word has become flesh, and he's dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember what I said in the introduction? What kind of man can not only move God's plan of redemption forward, but actually fulfill his plan of redemption? The God-man, the Lord Jesus, the one who left the glories of heaven to enter the humiliation of earth, to be God with us. And now, brothers and sisters, God is still with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And a day will come where we will be with God and he will be with us, and there'll be no sin. What a glorious, glorious redemption. And it's all grounded in God's great Advent gift, the gift of his Son, whose name is Jesus. Because he saves his people from their sins. And his name is Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. May God be with us each and every day. Amen. I'll give you a moment if you want to ask any questions or make any comments. Well, let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we bless your great and holy name. It truly is a wonder to us that the infinite God stepped down into this finite creation. The God who's eternal entered into time. Because it was your goal to be with us, to save us from our sins, that we might commune with you eternally. Oh God, we pray that these truths would become sweet to each and every one of us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.